If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we are, and this is the last message I'm going to bring out of the first six verses. I'm calling this one, Holding Fast Our Confidence. So let's read this passage again. We've been in it for the last 3 weeks, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So our text is that last verse, and especially that phrase that I've got highlighted on the screen in yellow. So what do you think of that last part of the verse? The wording suggests that it could possibly be that someone could leave the house if they didn't hold fast their confidence and the boast of their hope until the end. And that makes us think that, well, maybe that Hebrews is suggesting that one could lose one's salvation. Now, this is, I think, probably the first of several statements in the book of Hebrews, which we will address as we go through, that tend to give a warning like this. And so we're going to be talking about this off and on as we talk about talk about the book of Hebrews. So first of all, what I want to do is let's talk about the doctrine of salvation. And for that, I want to look now in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So just to summarize what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. First of all of us were dead in trespasses and sins. And when he's saying all of us, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. By nature children of wrath. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, these verses describe your present personal spiritual condition. Spiritually dead, according to the metaphor that the Bible is using here. Now, God is the one who saved us. In verse 5, he made us alive. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up, in verse 6, with him, with Christ, in order to show off his grace towards us at the end of days, which is in verse 7. And then it says, By grace we are saved. And that salvation is the gift. Now sometimes people get confused by the word order. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The gift of God is salvation. Not the faith, but salvation. That's an important distinction to make. But we're not going to get hung up on the theology of that right now. The big thing is that it is God who is working. It is God who brings about salvation. It is God who gives new life. Now, the believer comes to that new life through faith. But everything that that happens in terms of salvation is achieved by faith, but it is done by God. Okay, it's received, but the work, the saving, is done by God. And then the last statement in this passage, that is that works, the good things that someone might do, follow faith. They don't precede it. And so let's go back to Hebrews and that phrase that we are considering. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So what is the author describing here? What is the opposite of holding fast our confidence and the opposite of holding firm our boast? What happens to us if we don't do these things? Are we saved by faith and kept by works? Is that what he's proposing to us? Well, I hope that you will know me well enough to know that I don't think so. Here's the proposition I want to give us for this message. The critical component in our salvation is faith, firmly rooted in the good soil of God's promises. The critical component in our salvation is faith, firmly rooted in the good soil of God's promises. So as we consider our passage, the first thing we need to do is define our terms. Looking at this verse again, Hebrews 3, verse 6, whose house we are, if we hold fast, our confidence and the boast of our hope. So these are the two words, confidence and boast. What are we boasting about? What is our confidence in? What does this mean, this word confidence? And it's actually quite an interesting word in the Greek use of the term in the secular Greek world. It has an interesting history. The word originally meant, this Greek word, we have it translated confidence here, originally meant freedom of speech or boldness of speech. All right. Now, it could also mean free to speak in a bad sense. So somebody who is so bold, they just say anything and they say things they shouldn't say. So it could be a confidence, a misplaced confidence in saying things they shouldn't say, or a license of the tongue, that as one of the lexicons describes it. So in the Greek city-states, somebody who had confidence was a citizen. He could speak. He could raise an issue in the assembly. He could go before the courts. He had freedom of speech. He had confidence, you see. And so this came to mean, this word for speech came to have reference to freedom of action. And then from there came to refer to liberality or lavishness, the freedom to act so as to bestow much on someone. And as I mentioned, this is characterized by the men of Athens, free citizens, free to speak. Now, in the New Testament, this word is often used in John's Gospel, for example, of open or public speech. It's often said Jesus spoke to them plainly or boldly. When they're talking in the upper room and they're asking Jesus to explain something, and he says it, and he says, now you're not talking in parables. You are talking, and they use this word, with confidence. No, that's not how we translate it. You're talking plainly. You're talking boldly. You're talking freely. In the book of Acts, Peter speaks confidently that David was dead and buried, and his tomb remained to their day. Acts 2:29 is where that statement is found. The apostles are seen to be bold or confident in their public preaching, even though they're untrained. This is before the Sanhedrin. So when it says that they take note of them, that they had been with Jesus, because they were speaking confidently, even though they were untrained men. They were just fishermen or tax collectors or, those are the only professions I know of the disciples. I'm sure they had other professions, or not necessarily professions, jobs in some cases. In any case, that's what they were. They were seen to be bold and confident, and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Sanhedrin were a little bit shocked that these men could have that kind of freedom in their and confidence in their speaking. Paul tells the Corinthians that he spoke to them with boldness in 2 Corinthians 3:12. And at the very end of Acts, it says, Paul's in prison, remember, at the very end of Acts. He's in prison in Rome, and it says that Paul was speaking the gospel with great openness or boldness. He was under guard. He was in a rented house, couldn't go anywhere, chained to these guards day in, day out, and he spoke with great boldness. All right? And in prison, later on in that experience, Paul closes the book of Ephesians, asking for prayer that he may continue to speak with boldness. And in Philippians 1:20, he also speaks of his plans. It's also a prison epistle. To continue speaking boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you get the idea of what this word is. Let's look at our text again just to remind us of what we're thinking about. For Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence, our boldness, our free speech, for him. All right, those kinds of ideas we could add into this term as we think about it in its context. Now, in the New Testament, Paul also says, he speaks about the confidence of deacons. He's commenting on deacons who serve well. He says, if you serve well, he says, you will have high standing and great confidence in the faith. You will have a good reputation, great boldness in the faith. Hebrews exhorts us in chapter 4 to draw near with confidence, with boldness, to the throne of grace. And then chapter 10, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider how to stimulate one another. You know that passage. We're going to look at that one again a little bit later in the message. But there is this idea, we have confidence to enter into the very holy of holies, into the presence of God, as we bring our prayers and petitions before him. We can address God directly. We don't need a human intermediary. In the Old Testament, if you were to make a petition to God, you would bring an offering to the priest. He would make an offering in the tabernacle or in the temple for you, and he would bring your petition to God for you. You had an intermediary. That's what a priest is. In the New Testament era, we don't have priests anymore, despite what some churches call their leaders. We have direct access to God. We have boldness and confidence to enter into his presence, to bring our petitions before him. Now, and then the last use of this word that I'd like to highlight is one that comes in 1 John 2:28 and 4:17. I'm not going to be looking at those verses, but this is confidence in the day of judgment. Confidence in the day of judgment. So when we stand before God, we don't stand in the confidence of our own selves. If I were to stand before God on my own record, on my own person, I would not have confidence. But I stand in Jesus Christ, full of confidence that I will be accepted because Jesus is accepted, and I'm in him. Not just with him. I'm in Christ, by faith in Christ. I have placed myself into his spiritual life. I have great confidence. All right, so that's what we're talking about when we use this term. And then he uses this other word. He says, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, the boast of our hope. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word combination occurs. We have boasting in some places and we have hope in some places. We just don't have boast of our hope. So let's talk about, first of all, what the hope is, what our hope is. Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 1:10, Jesus is he on whom we have set our hope. He is the one we are resting on. All right? Paul speaks of Christ, who is our hope, as he opens 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul labors and strives because he has fixed our hope on the living God. So his work as an apostle or as a pastor, even when he's fulfilling that role in trying to help people along in their spiritual lives, is because he has fixed our hope on the living God. We are relying completely on him. Okay, our hope is set on him and him alone. Hebrews also exhorts us in that passage I'm going to come to later to hold fast the confession of our hope, right? So that's the focus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul uses the phrase of the return of Jesus Christ. He calls that our blessed hope, the thing we are looking for, all right? So boasting in hope, what is that? Well, boasting is a kind of speaking. It normally has a negative connotation. If somebody is a boaster, what bothers us about a boaster? Well, he's telling you his stories. He's the hero of all his stories. It's amazing that the world has gotten along so long without that person. And now the world is rescued because that person is here. Just ask him. You know, as we used to say as kids, if you don't believe me, just ask me. Well, we were great boasters as kids. I have since given up the habit, I think. All right? I'm boasting about that right now. All right? But you know, believers, when we boast, I don't boast about my faith. Don't say, you know, my faith is so strong, I know Jesus is going to save me in the end. I don't say that. Because I know what I'm like. I'm weak. You know, I can be intimidated. If persecution rains down on us, I could be fearful. Right? I don't boast in my gifts. Well, first of all, you have to have some gifts to boast in. But I don't boast in my gifts. Okay? It's my strength as a Christian doesn't depend on, you know, my ability to speak, my musical talent, my incredible charm, whatever that might be. Okay? It doesn't rest on that, such as it is. What do I boast in? I boast in my hope. I boast in Jesus Christ. I rest on him. I freely speak of the great benefit Jesus conveyed to me. You see? So think about our terms again. All right? Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence, our freedom to speak, and the boast of our hope, that resolute thing that makes all the difference in our life, our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So if you are in his house, you have confidence to preach the gospel. You exalt or boast in your hope in Christ. So the next thing we want to talk about, we've sort of analyzed those terms. Let's talk now about the Hebrews' temptation. We've talked about this quite a bit, and we keep coming back to this because we are always orienting the message of the book of Hebrews to what the Hebrew Christians were thinking. So whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, And we've already talked about that. But whoever wrote it is writing to, it appears to be Jewish believers. Okay, they've come to Christ out of Judaism. They are experiencing persecution. And somebody suggested, one of the books I read suggested the persecution is not from the state in this case, but rather pressure from non-believing Jews. And so they're thinking, the temptation is, well, if we go back into Judaism, the pressure will be off. And we'll still be worshiping the true God. And we'll, you know, we'll be okay. All right? And as we go through the book of Hebrews, there's all these references to the Jewish rituals, to Jewish persons. And so it suggests that this is the thing. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." That's the danger. They're under pressure to drift away. Even in the next verse, which we have not, or I guess two verses, which we haven't come to yet in Hebrews chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So there's a temptation to harden your hearts. And way back in chapter 10, a passage I keep threatening I'm going to get to. You know that when I get to it, I'll be near the end of the message. But when I get there, it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Right? Don't draw away. So the oppressor appears to be intense persecution, even though they have a record of having endured persecution in the past. They're getting to the point where they're saying, well, it's just too much. I can't take it anymore. Perhaps some from their number have already drifted away. And that's what prompts this letter. Now, let's see. Oh. Well, I guess I'm getting to that passage right now, in the middle of the message. Oops, I didn't mean to hit that button. So I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and I don't have it on the screen for you. That's what confused me. You're actually going to have to turn your pages and look. Okay, so let's see here. Oh, I'm so confused. I don't remember how my message is going. We're going to chapter 10, but I want you to look at verse 32, not the passage that I'm planning to go to later. Okay, 10:32. He says, "Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." So remember your sufferings. Remember how it came on you and on those about you, he says. Verse 34, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." You know that for them it seemed like a noble thing. Oh, well, they're threatening us. They're putting us in prison. They're seizing our property. Well, praise the Lord, we have a mansion over the hilltop. I'm sure they were singing that song, all right? Okay, and so verse 35, "Therefore," he says, "do not throw away your confidence," which has a great reward. Do not throw away your confidence, your freedom to speak. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." You have need of endurance, the writer says. Don't shrink back. All right. So that's the Hebrews' temptation. The temptation is to shrink back. The temptation is to drift away. Now, we've set the stage. So what are we to make of the possible failure of confidence, of the loss of the boast of our hope? Well, to answer this, I came across another passage this week I think does answer it. So this is Mark chapter 4, verses 13 to 20. And again, I'm going to have you turn there rather than put it on the screen. Mark chapter 4, verses 13 to 20. This is the interpretation of the parable of the soils. All right, so Jesus, you know how the sower went out to sow, and he sowed some on the pathway, he sowed some in the thorny ground, he sowed some in the rocky ground, and he sowed some in the good soil. So in verse 13, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" All right, the sower sows the word. So the sower is anybody who is spreading the gospel. Could refer to Christ, but it's not just Christ. It's anybody who is sowing the gospel. So if you tell somebody else about the Bible, about the salvation they can have in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're the sower in the parable. All right, so he says, "These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them." So immediately, there's some where you sow the word, and immediately the hearts are hardened. It's like you're putting it, if you were to take grass seed and throw it out on the pavement, it would just bounce. And the birds would come and snatch it away and eat it. Right? Well, I don't know if they eat grass seed, but whatever seeds, you know what I'm talking about. The thing is, that's the idea. You throw the seed on a hard place and it doesn't take root. And that's what happens when you sow the word. With some people, nothing happens. It's like you're talking to a wall. I heard a guy say, he described some other fellow one time. He wasn't being very kind. He says, "You know, if you've talked to a wall, you've talked to him." Well, sometimes that's true. And when you're sharing the gospel, often it's true. That's true. There's a lot of hard pavement in our world, in the hearts. But then we have those that are sown in the rocky places, verses 16 and 17. "In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places." Now note, first of all, in a similar way, notice that, sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. There's some people, you tell them the gospel and they latch onto it. They receive it. All right? Verse 17, "And," it says, "they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away." So, the seed springs up, seems to flourish, but they have no root in themselves. Affliction or persecution comes, they fall away. Verses 18 to 19 are those that are sown amongst the thorns, and others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Okay? Now keep that word in your mind. Okay, remember the no root in themselves. Remember unfruitful. And then, of course, there's those sown on the good soil, verse 20. Those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. So that's the good soil, all right? We understand that. Now let's compare the soils to the Hebrews. The word was sown among them. They responded to the word. They came out of their original Judaism. They came out of their deadness in their trespasses and sins. They came into the church and they bore fruit, as we saw in chapter 10. Okay, so these are not these who he's writing to are not in the pathway option of the parable. They are not the ones on whom the word was sown and it bounced off like it was on a pathway. These are the ones who received the word. Okay? Now, persecution has arisen. Which way will they go? Will they fall away? Will they become unfruitful? Will they suffer and endure and bear fruit? Which one is it? Those are the three possibilities that remain. Now note this, those who fall away had no root in themselves. No genuine faith. They had the appearance of faith, but not faith. And those who become unfruitful have not lost what they had, but failed to live up to what they had for, I put in quotes, reasons. Well, I've got all these bills to pay. Well, I have this opportunity. The shiny bauble of success. That's the weedy ground, the thorny ground. As I read that passage, I think there are two categories, really. There's unbelievers and there's believers. The unbelievers might have a fascination with the gospel. They might come into the church for a while. They might make a splash, but trouble comes, persecution comes, and they're out of here. And then there's believers, the fruitful believers, and the unfruitful ones. The unfruitful ones still have the seed, but their life is a mess. And there's a lot of problems because they've taken their eye off the ball. So let's look again at our passage. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The warning here isn't falling away, but it is a loss of identity, no longer speaking boldly to men or God, no longer boasting in hope. If we take the metaphor that he's using here in this verse, it's a stepping outside the house. For a believer to be outside the house must be a lonely existence indeed. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was opened. Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. This symbolized the opening of the way to God, no longer needing a priest. As we mentioned earlier, you can go direct to God. Now, if a believer were to step back into Judaism, it would be as if they had stepped outside the veil. And refused any longer to avail themselves of the access they had to God. I don't think this passage is really talking about loss of salvation, but it is ambiguous. One writer says nothing can be concluded about it. He says there's simply not enough information in this verse, or in the paragraph for that matter, to interpret these words to mean that failure to hold on would result in the loss of salvation. But there is enough information to exhort believers to hold fast to their confidence and their boasting. So let's think about the proposition once again. The critical component in our salvation is faith firmly rooted in the good soil of God's promises. And here at the end is that passage I've been talking about. Hebrews 10:19-25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's our boast. It's not ourselves. It's the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. Through his flesh he inaugurated this way through the veil. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, then, here's the conclusions, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So let us draw near. Let's not waver. Let's not lose our confidence. Let's not give up our boast. Let's draw near. Draw near to the Lord. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, those who've fallen away, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there is a question for every individual about their own spiritual condition. Now, if you're hearing these words and you're listening to the words of the book of Hebrews, he's writing to people as if they are believers. He's exhorting them not to lose hold of what they have. He's exhorting them not to draw back. He's exhorting them to draw near instead. He's exhorting them to have confidence and boasting in the hope of Jesus Christ instead. Now, the alternative is, if somebody is in that crowd and is hearing that voice and is hearing the book of Hebrews, the alternative is that he is someone who doesn't have a root in himself. Who, he's said the right words. He's joined the party. But he's not one of them. Now that's where we do need to examine our hearts. Is your faith firmly placed in the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation? It's not what your parents believe. It's not what the other people in the church believe. It's not what you have done in your life. It is what is your soul resting on. Now, I will testify, my soul rests on the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of imperfections, a lot of things that I'm blameworthy, I'm sure. But I have rested on Jesus. And I would urge you to put your trust there too. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He's the ground of our confidence. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, that today would be a day when they would turn and believe and receive Jesus as the King of their soul. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.